Going to dive back into Luke. That's John, not Luke. Luke is back further. Luke chapter 9. Please turn there with me. We're going to be right at the last bit of 9 and then finally into 10 this morning. While we're turning there, I was kind of reflecting on how to get this sermon kicked off. And I was thinking about this term Jesus throughout this text talks about following him. Follow me, he says. Follow me to three different individuals, and they have different responses. And I think that a lot of us, I grew up in the Christian church, kind of the mainline church, but I did not grow up with this term of Jesus follower. A lot of us would call ourselves followers of Jesus. In fact, some of you on your social media profiles have for your religious views, Jesus follower, which actually is a really good thing. I like it a lot. Rather than Christian, you put, I followed Jesus. There's biblical precedent for that, by the way. I think it feels more specific than saying Christian, doesn't it? It feels like more active. Saying that you're Christian, I mean, lots of people say that. Like over a billion people on the planet say that. And saying that you're a Christian has a lot of historic baggage with it, too. Being a Christian can mean any number of things, but when we say, I follow Jesus, it feels like there's more to it. There's more to the statement. But really, if you think about it, those two thoughts, I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus, those should be synonymous things that you're saying. They should be, but for whatever reason, it feels like they're not. It feels like they're not. The word Christian was first used in Acts, and it was a derogatory term for the followers of the way. Is kind of how Acts first labels Christians, followers of the way. And they were called Christians, and Christians was something used by pagans for Christ's disciples, and it means something like little Christs. And it's, you know, you can kind of probably hear it said with a little bit of a sneer, those little Christs. over the centuries, though, Christianity became more widespread. The word was owned by the church, and yeah, that's right, we're little Christ's. Our theology says we should become like Christ. Yeah, that's great. Thanks. And so they did what you're supposed to do with when somebody insults you, just own it, and then they stop insulting you with it. So it became the common word, Christian. Being a follower of Jesus or calling yourself a Jesus follower really ought to resonate with you if you consider yourself a Christian. So I'd be actually kind of curious. I wonder, those of you who consider yourselves a Christian here this morning, just say that maybe to yourself. Just say, I follow Jesus. Just say that to yourself. Just, I follow Jesus. I am a Jesus follower. That's the label that when you say I'm a Christian, it should carry that weight with it. I follow Jesus. And maybe if you're here this morning wishing you could follow Christ or wanting to please God, but you know, I'm not quite there yet. But if you're curious about it, like, just I wonder what impact it would have on you if you just said to yourself, I want to believe in God, or oh, I want to be part of the church or something. What if you said to yourself instead, I want to follow Jesus? Maybe if you're in that spot this morning, say that to yourself. I want to follow Jesus. And I'm not trying to trick you into saying some magic words and now, ha-ha, you're converted. No, that's not quite how it works. But I do. What I'm trying to bring in is this idea of what it means when we say we're Christian. We follow Jesus. But what do we mean when we say that? Follow Jesus where? We're following Jesus means we're like walking behind him, right? Well, what does that mean? He's not physically with us anymore. So how do we follow Jesus? We follow his example. Sure, that's one. I try to follow Jesus' example. Yeah, I follow his commands. That's another way of following Jesus. Yes, and we go where he's going. We do what he's doing. We imitate Christ. That's what it means to be a follower. And like I said, in today's passage, we get to see Luke. Really what's going on in this passage today is explaining this idea of what it means to follow Jesus, or what it's like to follow Jesus. It's an odd section, I think, and when I've read it before, at first glance, when I think on a first read-through my freshman year of college, I read through this part, and I'm like, oh, this is weird. Like, why don't we do this? And I think I kind of started cooking up, well, what would it look like? What would it look like to be a Christian? I guess it would mean doing something like this. Is this how we're supposed to do the mission? This is not how I see the church doing things. So what am I supposed to do with this? It might be hard to relate to if you've read the rest of the Bible. Like, this section here is a little weird. I don't know quite how to do the things that Jesus is telling his disciples to do here. And that feeling is right. It should seem strange to you, because this little section in and of itself does not provide a sufficient example of ministry tactics. I want you to be careful today as we're going through the passage not to write down, oh, maybe I should take a partner and go door to door, or things like that. And I'm not saying, hear me carefully, I'm not saying we shouldn't obey this passage. I'm saying that this is a piece in a bigger puzzle. This section was written in a period of the unfolding plan of God that we're not in anymore. This is the mission prior to the death and resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was doing sort of a prototype of the mission to teach his disciples a very explicit point that he makes later in Luke about this specific scene. So I'm giving all of these caveats about why you don't have to pay attention to this. Now I want to tell you why we should pay attention to this. If we do look at this passage with the bigger picture in mind, we are going to see some principles and some flavors about the mission that Jesus sets up that do carry through post-resurrection and ascension and Holy Spirit and sending of the whole church out. Now, and that's what we want to talk about today. I want to talk through this passage. And by the way, it could seem like this passage consists of three scenes that seem separate. As you're reading it, it looks like, oh, that's one random scene, and then cut scene to this other random scene, and then cut scene to this other random scene. But they actually all do weave together to make a cohesive point. We're going to see in this passage that Jesus taught his disciples how to follow him. We're going to see that Jesus is setting the parameters for following him. He's setting the tone for the mission. He's picking the timing of the mission for you. He chooses and he sends the team for you. He gives you the tools for the mission, and he names the terms of the mission. So here's my clever little poetry outline for the morning. Jesus sets the tone. Jesus picks the time. Jesus sends the team, Jesus gives the tools, and Jesus names the terms. I worked way too hard to find a single-syllable verb and then a four-letter T word to outline this passage, but it ended up working. I'll review them. If you didn't catch those, that's fine. I'll review them as we go here. And just as a note, if you look through your Bibles in this section, if you go through verse 17 through 20, that is part of this same scene. I'm leaving it out for today. I'm going to leave on an ellipsis, a dot, 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 and I'm going to leave that section for Luke next week. But it is part of this wider scene, and it's going to be a nice tie between these two sections. So first I want to talk about how Jesus sets the tone for his disciples. And he does that by setting the example. He goes first. In this passage, we find that Jesus doesn't just say, okay, guys, go on out. He goes first. So that's where we pick up in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's a little code for the crucifixion, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I'll explain what that means in a minute. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So this is Jesus setting, he's showing them. He's taking them with him and showing them, okay, here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to show up in a town, and sometimes they're going to reject us. And the reason specifically that the Samaritans rejected Jesus, this and the Jews This is their excuse. We have other ones. The Samaritans' rejection of the Jews was over a religious debate about the proper place of worship. When it says they rejected Jesus because he set his face toward Jerusalem, their whole beef, the Samaritans, their beef with the Jews was about where worship should happen. God, his command in the Old Covenant, demanded that the place of sacrifice was at the temple in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, according to their tradition, because of something that happened with Moses in the Exodus, they declared that the proper place of worship was at Mount Gerizim. And so when they said, oh, he's a Jerusalem guy, that's a different camp. We can't go with him. And by the way, in the scene in the Gospel of John with the woman at the well, the little religious sparring match they have there is over this debate. But the details of that debate, they aren't important. It's just why they rejected Jesus, because of the Jerusalem thing. The principle we're seeing here that Luke is pointing out is that Jesus is not going to compromise the reality of God's command in order to be acceptable to the people. That's part of the mission. He's setting the tone. Part of that is, I am not going to compromise the message in order to be acceptable to the people. When we have a direct command from God, a direct statement from God, he's not going to compromise that so that he's more acceptable. I think Luke's main point with the scene, however, is secondary, and it does focus on the disciples' rejection, the disciples' response to the rejection by the Samaritans. How did they respond? How did James and John respond to this? And I wonder which disciple reported this to Luke and threw James and John under the bus on this one. I mean, they saw their Lord and Master being disrespected, being rejected. And when people reject God and they kind of flip through their catalog of Old Testament understanding, what should we do? Oh, Jesus, is this like Sodom? Should we call down fire from heaven? What an interesting request. They didn't say, hey, Jesus, you should call down fire from heaven. They said, should we call down fire from heaven? Like, do you want us to do that for you? like they're pretty confident about their ability to do that. Maybe they could. Like, that's like the wild part here. Maybe they knew they could do that. But the problem is the attitude. The attitude is all wrong. Jesus rebukes them. We don't know exactly the wording of the rebuke, so it just happens real quick. So I just imagine that he says, no. Bad. That's what happened. There is a visual representation, actual picture, photographic evidence. Okay, we're done with that one. And they kept moving. But here's the thing, as followers of Christ, here's the principle, as followers of Christ, we are not the judge. We're the messengers. The judge is coming. We're going to see that at the end of the passage. The judge is coming. Ours is to warn about the judgment and to proclaim the good news of the mercy, the offered mercy. That's our tone. Judgment is coming. But good news. There's forgiveness and mercy. Now, it's important, I think, this is one of three mentions of the Samaritans in Luke's gospel account, and the other two are positive examples. So he's not writing off the nation of Samaria yet. This is the only negative account. Two out of three are good. The other two times Luke mentions the Samaritans, they're actually given as positive examples that we should follow. Fascinating. Next, though, we see Jesus. So first of all, he sets the tone, and now he sets the time. He picks the time for each of us. That's why we get three examples here. Let's read verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I've struggled with these three scenes in my life in reading the Bible. What am I supposed to do with these? The first person we mention seeks Jesus out. He's eager to follow along with the Messiah of Israel. So he goes, Lord, I'll follow you. Wow, that's what we're looking for, right? What's Jesus' response? It's going to be harder than you think. We're not going to have a comfortable time of it here. I myself don't have a permanent home. He sets an expectation with these foxes and things. He sets an expectation of suffering and uncomfortability and danger on the mission. He has nowhere to hide like a fox's hole. He can't get away from it all to the hole. He has nowhere to take refuge like a bird's nest when needed. He's out. He's exposed. And he has nowhere to be comfortable. There's no place to lay his head. Not on this mission. This is a very similar confrontation to the rich young ruler. Are you sure? It's interesting. Like, Jesus' response to somebody who's eager to follow is not, oh, welcome to the club. It's, are you sure? Now I know Jesus knew what was on this man's heart. That's why he says these three things. It's not a stiff arm rejection. It's a, I know what you need type of thing. I know what you need to hear. The second man's a little more difficult. Jesus calls him, follow me. Interestingly, when he's talking to Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, the scene is just, follow me, and he did. That's the scene. Here, it's, follow me. And the man said, first let me bury my father. And Jesus' response is somewhat shocking. Ouch, harsh. And then, what's this about, leave the dead to bury themselves, or the dead to bury the dead? You know, the best explanation I've heard of this is that he's getting our attention. And that certainly is true, isn't it? Like, I don't know how many of you have read through this verse and just went, oh, this is fine. Like, it's wait, what's happening here? Here's what's happening, I think. Jesus is pointing out the primary necessity of proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's first. He's saying something similar, I think, to Matthew 6's, Matthew's account of the gospel in Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you will wear. Your Father in heaven knows you need these things. And yes, taking care of your aging parents is really important. And by the way, that's probably what's happening here, just given the context, and I could take a half hour to explain it. It might not be that his dad is in a coffin somewhere and he was headed to a funeral or something, but rather he's taking care of an aging parent, and Lord, once I'm done with that responsibility, then I will come follow you. It just makes more sense of the whole thing, and including Jesus' response. Jesus' response is, don't wait. Not just leave your father rotting on the ground somewhere. That's not what's happening here. Don't wait. You proclaim the kingdom today. Starting today. I'm calling you today. Don't wait. Taking care of your aging parents is good, but it's not an excuse to avoid following Jesus' call in your life. He's saying, essentially, follow me, that will take care of itself. Which he said elsewhere, seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all those things that you need, you'll have them. That's what's happening here. Don't use social or familial obligations as an excuse to avoid the things he's calling you to. I think we can resonate with that a little better. the stuff Jesus calls you to will be disruptive in your family. You will have all the time and space in your heart and in your mind and in your schedule to do the things that need to be done with regard to your family. Don't worry about that. And if you really think about it here, first let me go bury my father. I'll start following you after that. Jesus' response is something more like, no, start now. Start now. And then it does fit with the passage. You can take care of your aging parents and proclaim the kingdom and follow me all at the same time. Don't neglect following Jesus in your daily responsibilities. There's a similar situation with the third man. This is more of a half-hearted. Yeah, I'll get to following you eventually. And it's interesting that this guy initiates with Jesus too. Yeah, I'll follow you. Yeah, that sounds great. I've got a few things to wrap up first. It's another procrastination. Just let me wrap up this one last thing. This one last thing. The problem is, there's always one more thing, isn't there? Something else always can come up. Projects and obligations are never ending. An example here is that my wife and I take a weekly date night to the degree we're able to. And we try to take Sunday afternoon off of ministry stuff. There is always something that could fill that time. Always a request that fills those two times. Date night and Sunday afternoon family time. Always something comes up. I always say no, unless it's life or death situation or a neighbor's donkey falls in the ditch, right? Is that not the exception Jesus gives, just the donkey? Or is it a cow? Which one? I better get that straight because it's the one exception. There's always something that can come up. Say no. You can say no. It's allowed. It's allowed to reject things. And sometimes it's ministry obligations. Sometimes, Matt, I really need you right now. No, you need Jesus right now. You really need Jesus right now. And if I'm taking care of the things I'm supposed to be taken care of, that will also be taken care of. That's an act of faith. I have to trust sometimes. That's what's going on here. There's a major point. All three of these see kind of the same thing, and it's sort of the same point that Matthew 6 makes. Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and all these things that you need will be given to you. The things you actually need. The problem with us is that we always come up with something else too. Or we feel a sense of inordinate obligation. We feel pressure from family. I think that's really why he gives two examples. Let me say goodbye to my family. Let me bury my father. Family pressure is really intense a lot of times. And it's really hard to see clearly when your family is pressuring you to do something. When that distracts from the first things that Jesus asks you to do, namely follow him, proclaim the kingdom. Well, I can't proclaim the kingdom to my family because that would offend them. When it comes to stuff like that, Jesus says, no, follow me. Then bury your parents. Then go say goodbye. Follow me first. Prioritize your worship of God. Prioritize his mission. All the other projects and obligations, they will flow around them and they will get done in their due season and in their due time. You can trust him for that. So maybe a question for application on this section. What might I be using as an excuse to procrastinate following and obeying Jesus? Jesus is going to make a very similar point later in chapter 10 with Mary and Martha. He repeats this idea. What excuses are you using to avoid Jesus' call on your life? Next, we see that Jesus picks the team and he sends the team. Jesus sends the team, starting in chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." By the way, some of our old ancient manuscripts of the Bible have the number 70. Some have 72. We don't know which one it is, and it doesn't matter. I just thought I'd share that. Because we don't know who these 72 or 70 people are. They're anonymous on purpose. They're anonymous on purpose. They're not one of the 12 celebrity apostles. They're not one of the who's who names from Acts. These are 72 anonymous disciples. Interestingly, at the end of the section, Jesus says, "Your names are written in heaven." Rejoice at that. I think there's a parallel here. We don't know who they are, but they should rejoice that their names are written in heaven. They're anonymous to show that this participation in command to go is to every disciple. And we know that from other passages as well. The fact that they're not named avoids arguments throughout the centuries. There's arguments about the mission of the church, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There's debates about whether that was given to the whole church or just to the 12. And did the 12 accomplish it, and now that's done, and it doesn't apply to us as the rest of the church? That debate is a debate because we know he was talking to the 12. But here, he sends 70 random disciples that we don't know to do the same thing. He sends them out two by two. Again, I'm not sure it's a ministry prescription strategy, but a prescriptive ministry strategy, but I think there's some wisdom in their culture. Multiple witnesses were required to establish the truth of a claim. But the point here is not any of those details. The point is dependence. Dependence. How do we get workers for ministry? We're going to have a ministry fair here in 2 weeks where we are going to try to drum up help for the various ministries in the church. We talk often as ministry leaders about evangelism and getting the word out so that more people hear the good news. And we also need people to go spread that news. How do we get those people? By our great programming and volunteer recruiting efforts. No. By a really solid plan written in a nicely printed brochure for bringing people in and training them. They can sign off on the bottom line when they're done, checking all the boxes, and now you're in. Not that either. Maybe a nice tool. Maybe we should do that. But that's not how we get them. How we get them is by praying to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the field. Some of you are new here this last fall, because Jesus is answering our prayers. Can I get it? No? I know. I'm just going to make it awkward because it already is. You're good. Don't worry. It's happened to me too. Don't. It's happened to all of us, right? It's fine. Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I apologize. That was not appropriate. Where was I? Laborers. Some of you are here in Stonebrook, having come just this last fall, in answer to prayer. And you're wondering, am I supposed to be here? And the answer is yes, because we prayed for you, and Jesus sent you to us. That's my proof text for why you should stay here today. No, maybe. I'm pretty sure that's true, but I don't think I can do that from this verse. But it doesn't mean we don't take action in response to this prayer request by going out and trying to recruit people and by trying to bring them in and by trying to train them and things like that. But the big point here is, again, dependence for him to send the team for ministry. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to give us the team and he's going to give us the tools. Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's that danger again. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal. Greet no one on the road. I mean, this is a pretty counterintuitive mission strategy. There's no visible supply chain. No carefully planned supplies and rations. We find out later in Luke exactly why he's doing it this way. It's to show them that they are entirely dependent on him to supply everything they need. He is going to tell them later in Luke. Now, remember how I told you not to take a bag, yeah? Okay, how'd that go? What did you lack? Nothing. Excellent. Now take a bag. That's how this wraps up at the end of Luke. He's teaching them to be dependent. Again, with Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom. All of these things that you need will be given to you. And finally, Jesus names the terms. Verse 5. He names the terms of the mission, is what I'm saying. He's not giving us a glossary. He's naming the terms of the mission. Here's what you do. First, whenever you enter the house, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it'll come back to you. What does that mean? Well, when you say peace to somebody and they go, ugh, well, it bounces back, right? Your peace comes back. Oh, I get that back. Okay, never mind. That's what that is. But if he receives it, oh, hey, peace to you too. Well, good. Remain on him. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer does deserve his wage. That's how Jesus is going to provide the supply line, by the way. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick and in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. So in both cases, the kingdom has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I want to point out some pieces of the terms of the mission, the strategy of the mission here. Look at it. It's primarily relational. Primarily relational. When you go to a house, first of all, you go to a house. Don't stop and chit-chat with a random passerby on the street. You put yourself in a position of vulnerability by going up to somebody's door, knocking on it, and say, hello, I was sent by Jesus. Peace to you. Can I come in? And if they welcome you, your peace rests on them, then sit down and stay there as long as they let you, telling them about Jesus. Whew. And it seems like in the context, we're talking like days. Staying there for days. And if they don't welcome you in, or your peace returns to you, you move on. Don't go house to house. Interesting. Carries a few things with it. Mostly, the thing you're supposed to see here is spend as much time with the first person that lets you in as possible. Don't recognize, wow, there's a better house up the street that probably has better food and better lodging. Stay with the first person. You're not trying to make quick converts and then move on. That's what's going on here. You're not trying to make quick converts and then move on. The urgency in the mission is finding a house that will welcome you in. I think in the culture and the context, they would then start bringing their friends and their family, their oikos, you've probably heard that word if you've done anything with mission work, their oikos, they'd start bringing them in to hear this weird dude, these two weird dudes that showed up at the house. They say something very compelling. And if no one in the town welcomes you in, then you start street preaching, but only one sermon. God is finished with you. From now on, you are foreign territory. This wiping the dust off your feet. This was something that the Jews did when they came back into Israel from foreign territory so as to not pollute the Holy Land. They wiped the dust of the foreign Gentile territory off their feet, and now they were back in their homeland. Jesus is revealing something remarkable here. People that do not receive Jesus as the Christ are no longer part of Israel. Even the land where they live is now foreign Gentile territory, which leads Jesus to his final exclamation and makes sense of why he bursts into, I don't know, maybe tears, but definitely a woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you, hears me. The one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Chorazin and Bethsaida were in the northern part of Israel. It's where he's in the land of Galilee, where he spent most of his time preaching and doing miracles. They saw him up close and personal. In Capernaum, he healed everyone that came to him. Woe to them. Jesus knows he's a dividing line in the history of God's people. He knows that he has already been rejected in certain places and will continue to be rejected. And those final woes are final warnings to whole groups who have heard his teaching firsthand and seen powerful work up close and still rejected him. And I wonder if it's one last warning. It's going to be worse for you than Sodom, because you had the Christ in and among you firsthand. And then remarkably, he tells his disciples to go out as his emissaries and his ambassadors to proclaim his words and only his. The one who hears you hears me. And not to worry about the response. And I think this is probably the most applicable point for our mission in evangelism today. Our job is to deliver the mail and not worry about the response. We're not to worry about it, but it is a life or death matter. That response is a life or death matter. Rejection of the message we bring from Christ is a rejection of Christ himself. They can't say, well, if Jesus were here, I would have accepted it. No, he sends you with his words, and if they reject you, they reject him. And they can't say, well, I reject Christ. I do believe in God. I just don't believe in Jesus. No, when you reject Christ, you reject the one who sent. And the result of that is that it would be worse for them rejecting, having rejected your message, therefore rejecting Christ, therefore rejecting the Creator God. It's going to be worse for them than if they were destroyed by fire from heaven. The disciples at the beginning said, shall we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus says, no. That's cute. But the result is going to be worse for them than fire from heaven. When we put all of this together today, we bring a message of peace from God. We come with an offer of mercy from the kingdom. We come as fellow mercy receivers with a warning about the consequence of rejecting that mercy. So what's the relevance for us today? How do we put this together? The relevance is that we can rely on Jesus. The whole point of the passage today is that we can rely on Jesus. When we follow him, we are to rely on him to supply all the resources we need to do the ministry that he has for us. We can rely on Jesus for all the resources we need to do the ministry that he has for us. Similar to that, we can rely on Jesus to supply all the workers we need for the ministry that he has for us to do. Well, we don't have enough people to pull off this program. Then he must not have it for us to do. Spend our time instead praying, if we really have it on our heart to do something, spend our time instead praying for the people and the resources, not trying to do something half-heartedly. Finally, we can rely on Jesus for the results in ministry. We don't need to fear rejection, and we cannot boast in success. It's beautiful. The final result, ministry design. Here's the most practical thing. We call this missiology. Is a fancy theology term, missiology. Here's what we do. We design ministry in church in Stonebrook. We design our ministry to be faithful to the example that he has set for us and the commands that he's given us, and we trust in the resources and workers he's provided while continuing to pray for more resources and more workers. We do not design our ministry toward a preset outcome of size or effect or impact, because we don't know what that's going to be. But rather, we get to wait expectantly to see what he does. That's a really safe place to be in ministry. If I had it on my goal sheet in the next 3 years to grow this church to 900 people, or you are going to follow me, fire me. Wow, sorry, it was follow on the mind. If that was my job, to grow this church to 900 people, or you will fire me, I would have a heart attack and die. You wouldn't need to fire me. I'd be gone. My goal, my job, our job as a church, our job as ministers, all your job as ministers, is to be faithful to what Jesus has called you to do and to rely on him to do it. That's it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your example. I think we get our heads all so spun up on preset outcomes or expectations about what things should look like. And when those things aren't met, we get disappointed or we get stressed out or we get angry when our expectations are not met. Lord, help us to reform our thinking about ministry and about mission according to your word. Thank you for this example today, this weird pericope in the middle of the transition between two ages of the church. And Lord, we are just grateful that we are sent out as sheep among wolves, but that you are with us every step. Maybe one thing that was missing here for the 72. With us, we get to go out into the town with you. How much better is that than leaving you to go out on a mission and then coming home to report to you? You come with us. I want that. That's what I want. But Lord, I do ask that you'd help us as a church to grow in faithfulness to the going part. Help us to ask freshly, what is it you're calling me to? What is it you're calling us as a church to do? What is it you're calling me and my family to do? What is it you're calling us as a community group to do in ministry, and help us to be faithful to doing that and not put up any excuses in the way. First, let me finish this project and then I'll get to it. No, help us, Lord, to do the ministry along the way. Help us to follow you and proclaim the kingdom along the way. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful that you set us an example. You give us the resources, you give us the power for ministry. Help us to rely on you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.